rejoice in your grace, and we thank you for this blessing that's come to my life personally from your good hand, and thank you for the apparent extension of life and health. And Lord, I pray that I might continue to be sensitive to your Spirit, to commit myself every moment of every day to serve you and to bring glory to you. And Lord, I pray tonight for all of the others in our church family who are in need. I'm thinking of Robert Townsend, and for Clint Long, and Earl, and Paul, and Susan, and Diana as she faces surgery tomorrow. And Lord, there's so many others that have ongoing problems that we just ask that you would use these times of testing and affliction to mold us more into the likeness of your Son. And Father, as we study tonight, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us a clear understanding of these things, that we come to understand how they fit together and the purpose of them. And so we look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I've tried to do tonight, Stephen, I think you can hand these out now if you wish, please. I'm going to try to take some time as we begin chapter 6. We've already looked at chapter 1, the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. He dictates 7 letters to 7 churches of that day in Asia Minor, that's modern Turkey. And those 7 letters seem best to be understood as addressing issues that the church will experience during its sojourn in the world. I do not take it that it is a historical overview of the church age, where each church represents a particular period of history. There are many who have taken it that way through the years, but there are many who together with myself see it in a different way, and that is that the 7 letters give us insight into the kinds of things that we as individuals and collectively as churches will be experiencing as long as the church is in the world. And then after the end of chapter 3, in keeping with the outline that was given to us in chapter 1, where the Lord says to John, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things, we come to 4:1, and he says, after these things. And the voice that he hears from heaven, come up here and I'll show you the things that must take place after these things, that is, after the churches. And so we move our focus from first in heaven, then to the earth, and then in 4 we move back to heaven in the very throne room of God. And in that throne room, we find that there is presented a little scroll, a book, better understood as a scroll. Some translate it as a book, but literally it's a scroll because it's going to be unscrolled, and that's important as we understand the seals being broken. So I think the net's right to translate as scroll, not book. And that scroll is one that can only be unfurled by the one who has the qualifications to do so. And there's great consternation in heaven for a time, wondering who is worthy to undo the seals of this scroll. And then it's announced that the Lamb that was slain is the one. And so we can functionally call this little scroll title deed to the earth. The Lord Jesus came, he defeated Satan as the cross, he took back to himself what was rightfully his. Now as the God-man, the head of this new human race that will ultimately rule God's creation, he has become the despot of all things, the master of all. He is the owner of all things. And following his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he is seated at that place of victory, waiting for the day that the psalmist would say, ask of me, quoting God, ask of me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, you shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now the question is, How will the Lord Jesus Christ, who now has gained rightful ownership as a God-man over all things, how will he subjugate all things to himself? How will he take possession of what is rightfully his? And that's what chapters 6 through 19 are in the book of Revelation. This section also is the same period of time that is spoken of in Daniel 9, called Daniel's the 70 weeks of prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. The 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled to the letter through the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ and some events following. That is, Messiah's cut off, the temple and sanctuary destroyed, and so on. And yet we're still waiting for that one period that's unfulfilled, that 70th week of Daniel. And that's the period that's before us, chapters 6 to 19. Now, if you'll take your chart that you have before you, and I've tried to put some colors. You can't see them in the one that you have, but on the board, you can see the different colors. And what I've tried to do, it's my little deal sticking over here somewhere. Let's see. Yep. What I've tried to do is to put in red the major sections, like the church age, the tribulation, 7 years of the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ to the earth, of course, the rapture. We'll mention that in a minute. It's here. That's the first advent. This is the second coming. And then following the 7 years of tribulation are the 1,000 years that the Lord Jesus will reign on the earth on David's throne. And then following that in chapters 21 and 22 is the eternal state. Now, in blue, as it comes around like this, I didn't want to attach it under the church age, lest one get the impression that these things are going on right now in the church age. These are the things that are just introductory to the tribulation period in chapters 6 through 19. And in Revelation 1, we saw the glorified Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, and then the throne room and the little book or scroll in chapters 4 and 5. Now, as the chapters begin to unfold, some of them are in sequence. For example, most, I think, would agree that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments fall into sequence, one just coming right after the other. And yet, as these are given to us, we find that there are interludes. These sections, chapter 7, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 17, and 18, that give us information about things that are going on as these judgments are being poured out on the earth. Sometimes it is easy to tell when they occur. And I can tell you there's some really good Bible expositors that see all of these taking place in the second half of the tribulation period. I was looking at some of Dr. Zook's notes the other day and Tom Constable's at the seminary. They see all of these taking place from this point to here. There are others, and I'm more in this group, that would see some of these taking place in the first half of the tribulation period. For example, the 144,000 of Israel sealed during the first half of the tribulation period. And then the ministry of the two witnesses I see occurring in the first half of the tribulation. Are you following what I'm saying about these interludes? But let me show you why it's difficult to date some, to see the sequence of this. Just let's go over to the two witnesses in chapter 11 just for a second. Here's one of the difficulties of being able to put time sequence and fit it in neatly. In verses 1 to 2, it says, "Then a measuring rod like a staff was given to me, and I was told, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and the ones who worship there. But do not measure the outer courtyard of the temple, leave it out, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Do you see that? That's 3.5 years, 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1260 days dressed in sackcloth. That's 3.5 years. Now the question is, when do the times of the Gentiles end? Is it when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and puts down all rebellion against Him? In other words, the Antichrist and His reign and all of that, which is over primarily, even though He's in existence and doing some things, His primary rule is right here, where He becomes a worldwide dictator. So is the time of the Gentiles going to be here when the Antichrist sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem, which will be the second half of the tribulation period, and Jerusalem, and when the temple is desecrated in the middle, is that the 42 months? And if that is, then it seems that the two witnesses also are involved with that same period of time. Do you see how that is? So for us to come back and say, therefore, that, well, the two witnesses are going to be here, the sealing of the 144,000 are going to be here, they appear again. And it's kind of hard to see sometimes whether they're going to be in the first half or the second half. Now, we can use a little bit of logic to say that when the rapture of the church occurs, that's sometime just prior to, on here it looks like it's at the beginning, but it's going to be a little bit before the beginning of Daniel's 70th week of the tribulation period. But if the rapture of the church occurs, that means that all believers at that moment on the earth will be taken off the earth, and all we have left are unbelievers. Period. That's it. No believers. Then how does the ball get rolling, so to speak, in evangelism? And so therefore we reason, well, it's going to be the ministry of the two witnesses. That they're going to begin here, and their ministry is going to identify these 144,000 Jews that are going to be saved, and therefore a whole worldwide evangelistic thrust will begin to occur, because there's going to be multitudes after multitudes saved during the tribulation period. Many of them will become martyrs for their faith, but there will be enough Gentiles and Jews saved to form nations to begin the kingdom. So if you're going to have nations, you've got to have people to occupy those nations, and all of those people are going to be saved during the tribulation period. Probably more people saved during the tribulation period than in any other period of history of mankind during the tribulation period. We'll get to these interludes. I'll address these as we go through. But I just, on this chart, wanted you to see how the things flow and how the book basically fits together. And each week we'll come back as we progress through, and I'll highlight so you can keep the big picture before you. It always helps when you're doing a picture puzzle to have the picture of the box top sitting close by, so you can see how the little pieces fit. And that's what I want to try to do with some of these charts. Now, on the back of this, I'm not going to refer to this right now, but I did want to use this. This is the note from Dr. Zook's class on parallels between the book of Revelation and Matthew. I'm going to do something a little bit different, but you can keep this for your file. And if you'll put this away and not look at it anymore so we can pay attention up here and to the Scripture, we'll be together, okay? Now, I want to think now, as we're considering moving into this area right here, the first half of the tribulation period, the seal judgments, I want to talk about some tribulation prelude, something that comes just before, and I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, but there are three things that I want to mention, three major things that occur prior to the beginning of Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation period. The first one is the rapture of the church. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, and I gave you a handout, an essay that I did on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, where the day of the Lord will not come until the departure take place first. And I argue my point there that the departure is not religious apostasy as it's typically translated, but rather the term departure in a spatial sense. Interesting that all the English translations prior to the King James Version, every one of them translated that word, not apostasy, but departure. It only came later that it was shifted to religious apostasy, and probably because of the attitudes of the reformers toward the Roman Catholic Church, and that is a church in apostasy. But be that as it may, the rapture of the church must come before the day of the Lord begins, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 2 Thess 2 are just two passages that would reference that event. Second thing is something we don't talk a lot about. Some of you are aware of it because you've studied prophecy before and are aware of this. But a second prelude to Daniel 70's week is the northern confederacy that invades Israel, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we'll do as we get down to the Battle of Armageddon later. I'll show you some distinctives between Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Armageddon to show that they're not the same. They look similar if you read in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but they're not the same at all. There's a lot of distinctive features between the two. But one of the things about the Battle of the Northern Confederacy, keep your finger in your text, but look back in the Old Testament to Ezekiel 38. Let me highlight just a couple of things. Ezekiel chapter 38. You know, before World War II, I don't know what they did, and after World War II when Russia came into prominence, and then now everybody talks about Russia as being that great northern country going to come down against Israel, and suddenly they're gone. What happened to them? So God can shift things around pretty readily if he wants to. But what we do know is that there's some northern confederacy identified with a number of nations, not just those. But in 38:1 it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." You see those? And what we're looking at are areas that are occupied by modern Turkey today, by and large, Meshach and Tubal particularly. And it's likely that Gog and Magog as well, the chief prince of Magog, could also occupy that area. Some have tried to historically show that they identify with certain cities in the old Russian area. But I think it's safe to say that we know for sure by the descriptions that some of them are in modern Turkey. Now, if we think from a contemporary standpoint, if our Lord's coming is near, and it seems that it is, if our Lord's coming is near, then God has been about the task for some time now, and still is, about moving the players in the drama on the board around to align them with where he wants them to be so that these things can begin to take place at the appropriate time. It's interesting to me the alliances that are being formed in that part of the world today, where I was in Kazakhstan this summer, an old Russian state, and all of the stands, you know, that we've been familiar with, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, and the rest of them, are all Muslim nations. Turkey, primarily a Muslim nation. And these countries that are being mentioned here as allies together in this Northern Confederacy today are all Muslim nations. And what's their greatest enemy? Their greatest object of wrath and hate? Israel. And that's what this is all about. That's what God's going to bring about. So in chapter 38, he identifies these. He says, "Prophesy against him, say, this is what the sovereign Lord says," verse 3, "I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and will bring you out with all your army, horses, horsemen." Notice who is in control of this drama. God says, "I'm going to put hooks in your jaws, and I'm going to bring you out. A great army with buckler and shield, all of them armed with swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put are with them. Persia, we know what that is, Iran, Ethiopia, you know where that is, North Africa. Put is Libya in North Africa, and all of them are what? Muslim nations. Islamic enemies of Israel. Then it says Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all its troops and many peoples are with you. Be ready and stay ready, you and all your companies assembled around you, and you will be on guard for them. After those many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come to a land restored from the sword, with many peoples gathered on the mountains of Israel that had long lain waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples, and all of them are living securely. You will advance. You will come like a storm. You'll be like a cloud covering the earth. You and all your troops and many other peoples with you. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will come about on that day. Now, you see, here's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility brought together again. God is the one that says, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws and I'm going to bring you down against these people. But then he says, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind. And you will devise an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will come to those living quietly in safety, all of them living without walls and without bars and gates, to capture spoil and seize plunder, to turn my hand against the inhabited waste places, and so on and so on. I'm not going to go read through this whole thing, but if you'll come down to chapter 39, verse 9, then those who live in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them. God is going to, by the way, destroy this army on the hills of Israel supernaturally, fire and brimstone from heaven. And it says that the Israelites are going to make fires with the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs, spears. They will burn them for 7 years. And it's led many, therefore, to say that this is likely going to take place just before the beginning of the tribulation period, probably will be part of the impetus for the Antichrist coming to power and making peace, guaranteeing peace with God's people for 7 years, 1 week, Daniel 9:27. And so it becomes then one of the preludes to the tribulation period. Rapture of the church, a northern confederacy invades Israel. And then the third thing that will happen is that the Antichrist comes to power. Now it's interesting how he comes to power. Look with me in Daniel. Chapter 8. In Daniel 8, verses 8 and 9, it's talking about the final form of this Gentile world power, identified historically as Rome. And it says, and from one of them came a small horn, but it grew to be very big toward the south, to the east, and the land of beauty. It grew so big it reached the host of heaven, and it brought about a fall of some of the host of some of the stars of the ground, where it trampled them. It also assumed great airs, even against the prince of the host, from whom the daily sacrifice was removed, and whose sacrifice was removed, and whose sanctuary was thrown down. This is going to be a kind of a terrible person here who's going to do this. But this person is going to come to power by taking over from, let me see if I can find here. Come down to verse 19. Then he says, I'm going to inform you about what will be in the latter time of wrath, for the vision pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram that you saw with the two horns stands for the kings of Media Persia. The male goat is the king of Greece. The large horn between its eyes is the first king. The horn that was broken, in whose place there arose four other, stands for four kingdoms that will arise from his nation that followed the rule of the Grecian Empire with Alexander. His four generals took over four. They split his kingdom up into four areas. And then verse 23, toward the end of their rule, when transgressions are complete, a rash of duplicitous kings will arise. His power will be great, but it will not be by his strength alone. He will be destructive in an extraordinary degree. He will destroy powerful people and the people of the holy ones. By his skill, he will make deceit successful through his influence. In his own mind, he will assume great airs. He will destroy many who are unaware of his schemes. He will rise up against the prince of princes, for he will be broken apart from human agency. And what he's describing here is the ministry of the one who is going to be the final ruler of that final form of world power, of the Roman Empire, the one that we call the Antichrist. And over in chapter 9, verse 27, it says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is the same fellow. That's a seven-year period of time, and that's Daniel's 70th week. But, it says, in the middle of that week, he will bring sacrifice and offering to a halt, and on the wing of a desolating abomination, until the decree end is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is a verse that the Lord Jesus refers to in Matthew 24 as a marker for the middle of the tribulation period, in the middle of the week. So I'm saying there are three things that really give us a prelude to the tribulation period. One is the rapture of the church. We've got to be gone. Secondly is the northern confederacy invasion of Israel. And the third is that the Antichrist must come to power. Now, let's think in terms about these six seal judgments that we looked at. This next diagram that you'll see, I've tried to take the tribulation period and divide it really into two pieces. This is the Great Tribulation is what's in red. That's the last 3.5 years. Not that the first half is any picnic, but it's not near what the second half is going to be. And then these numbers depict the seal judgments. And if you can see how these go, the seal judgments actually cover the whole of the tribulation period. Now, if you think about that scroll we looked at last week, and you break the first seal, and you break that seal, and the seventh seal will bring about the trumpet judgments, so it's part of the six seals, and then the seventh trumpet judgment reveals the seven bowls of wrath. And so all of them, therefore, fit under those six seals. So the six seal judgments, six of them will come, and we'll look at those tonight. The first six of them come in the first half of the tribulation period, but sequentially, the trumpets and the bowl judgments are formed the second half of the tribulation period. So the seventh seal alone is covering the second half of the tribulation period, or 3.5 years. Do you see how that fits together? Do you want to ask any questions about that? Do you see how it works? Seven seals, and yet within those seven seals, these other two series of judgments. The seventh seal unfurls the seven trumpet judgments. The seven trumpet will unfurl the seven bowls of wrath judgment. That's how they fit together. Now let's come to chapter 6, and I want to show you some parallels as we move through this chapter. I'm going to go through the six seals, but up on the board we're going to put the beginning of birth pangs. And that's what this is, out of Matthew 24. The beginning of birth pangs, the first half of the tribulation period. And in chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, we're going to look at the first seal. And the first thing that I want you to see is that this first seal has to do with the revelation of antichrists. And the reason why it's in the plurals because in Matthew 24, 4 and 5, Jesus said in that day, don't be led astray, there'll be many who come saying, I am He. Now, we think about the one Antichrist, but there'll be many, he said, that's going to say, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah. And he says, don't be deceived about this. So, I guess what we need to do is to keep our fingers. Let's use Matthew as a guide. I've given you Mark and Luke, the other places where the Olivet Discourse is listed. But let's use Matthew, and if you can turn your Bibles where you can go back and forth like this, between Matthew 24... There's only one of them that's not paralleled in Matthew, and that's the sixth seal, and we find that one in Luke. But in Matthew 24, beginning with verses 4 and 5, here's what Matthew says. Jesus answered them, watch out that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Make sure that you are not alarmed, for this must happen. Happen, but the end is still to come. Well, the first thing that we talk about are antichrists. In Revelation 6, 1 and 2, it says, I looked on when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a thunderous voice, come. And I looked, and here came a white horse. The one who rode it had a bow. He was given a crown. And as a conqueror, he rode out to conquer. This is not the same rider and the same white horse that we'll find in chapter 19. That's clearly identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. This one is to be understood as the Antichrist, the one who ultimately is going to endeavor to become a worldwide dictator. He wants ultimately all people on the earth to worship him. He will endeavor to control commerce absolutely by giving a sign in a person's hand or forehead by which they will be able to buy and sell. If anyone does not have the mark of the beast in his hand or his forehead, he will not be able to buy or sell. And if you can control buying and selling absolutely, you're in control of commerce. And that's what he's going to endeavor to do. So the first horse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as we talk about them, the first one is the white horse and gives us the advent of the Antichrist, but Christ's plural, because Jesus said there'll be many who will come in my name. The second seal is in verses 6 and 7, which I basically started to read for you. It says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Make sure that you're not alarmed, for this must happen, but the end is yet to come. For nation will rise up in arms against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes in various places. So in verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 6, it says, then when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come, calling forth another horse. And another horse, fiery red, came out, and the one who rode it was granted permission to take peace from the earth so that people would butcher one another. And he was given a huge sword. This one symbolic, of course, of open warfare on the earth. And parallels, of course, what the Lord Jesus said, that there will be wars and rumors of wars. These things must take place. Nation will rise up against nation and so on. Then the third seal, that's in verses 5 and 6, has to do with famine. You can imagine as these things begin, the Antichrist is coming into power. Think about what worldwide war will do to the economy, to crops, commerce, and what that will do to the availability of food, for example. Verse 5, it says, then when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. So I looked, and there came a black horse. The one who wrote it had a balance scale in his hand. Then I heard something like a voice from among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat will cost a day's pay, and 3 quarts of barley will cost a day's pay." That's normally 24 quarts, by the way, for a day's wage. So what we have here is 1/8 of the normal food supply that's available. That's not very much. You can imagine what people will begin doing as a result of open warfare worldwide and the economy going crash, no food to eat. Probably in this matter of warfare, we're not talking just about armies, but when it's translated here that they're going to butcher one another, so that people would butcher one another. We've had some illustration of that in our lifetime in the last few decades. Power failures in New York, and immediately all the stores are looted and people are ravaged. And think about the park in New York a few years ago and the rowdy ones going through the park and molesting women in the park. And all of those things are, even with law enforcement intact and all the rest of it, just imagine the kind of chaos that's going to be on the world during those periods of time. And there's not going to be a lot to eat. But he says, "Do not damage the olive oil and the wine," symbols of affluence. And I think one of the things that will stand out, and does in our day even, when times really get bad, they're not really bad for everybody. That's a fact. Some people just kind of float right on through it because of their resources, their family's resources. But there's a lot of other people that just can't make it during those periods of time. And I think what he's saying is, on the one hand, you're going to have a real scarcity of food. On the other hand, you've still got the items of luxury around. It's going to be that kind of polarization, I think, in the world. Well, for that one, let's go back to Matthew 24:7. Nation will rise up in arms against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, he says. That's the third seal. Well, we come to the fourth seal, verses 7 and 8 in Revelation 6, and it has to do with death. War is going to bring about a lot of death, but there's going to be a lot of other death as well. Death is going to be emphasized during this period of time. Then the Lamb opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." So I looked, and here came a pale green horse. The name of the one who wrote it was Death. Hades followed right behind. Hades, the place of the, I like to call it a holding tank, but it's a place of the abode of the non-material aspect of the unsaved after physical death. There's death and Hades followed right behind. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill its population with the sword, famine, disease, and by the wild animals of the earth. They're thrown in the mix. Well, we have, what, 6 billion people on the earth today? Take a fourth of that. What do you have? 2.5, something like that? How much, Bill? You're the guy with the brain. How much? 1.5? See, I can't count money either. 1.5 billion. That's a B now. 1.5 billion people taken by the Pale Rider in the first half of the tribulation period. Have you ever thought in a practical sense of how these folks are going to be buried? How their bodies are going to be disposed of? Can you begin to think the chaos that's in the world and what the stench will be like and the rottenness of flesh that will be all over the place? It doesn't say anything about cannibalism, but I got to believe that some of that's going to get in there. People will eat about anything if they get hungry enough. Look over with me just to chapter 9 just a moment. This is coming up in the next series of judgments. Verse 18, chapter 9, verse 18. A third of humanity was killed by these three plagues. A third. That's a third of what's left. We're at 4.5 million, a third of that. You know, as Senator used to say, a billion here, a billion there, pretty soon you're talking about a lot of folks. These two judgments alone are going to take care of at least a third of the human race on the earth. That's a lot of people. And that's what the Lord said would take place. The fourth seal, that of death, Matthew 24:9. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted and will kill you. You will be hated by all the nations because of my name. And I think he has in mind there primarily the Jews, but they're not going to be the only martyrs, as we'll see next, because in verses 9 to 11 in chapter 6, it says, the Lamb opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been violently killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had given. This is martyrdom, this seal, and it has to do, these who've died are those who've died during the first four seals, or the time period of the first four seals. Remember, they come in alive into the tribulation period. The seals begin to unfold. By the time we get to the fifth seal, these have all died, so they died during the period of the first four seals. And these are believers. They cried out with a loud voice, how long, sovereign master, holy and true, before you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? Each of them was given a long white robe, and they were told to rest for a little longer until the full number was reached of both their fellow servants and their brothers who were going to be killed just as they had been. Special group of people, these martyrs, apparently. But the Lord said that would occur, Matthew 24, and then we see it with the fifth seal, Revelation 6, 9 to 11. The sixth seal, verses 12 to 17, is not mentioned in Matthew, but it is in Luke. And we're talking about earthly and heavenly phenomena. I'd like you to look at Luke chapter 21. Verse 11. He lumps it in here with the other things that Matthew did. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and plagues in various places. There will be terrifying sights and great signs from heaven. Well, Revelation 6, beginning with verse 12, says, then I looked when the Lamb opened the sixth seal, and a huge earthquake took place. The sun became as black as sackcloth made of hair, and the full moon became blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth like a fig tree dropping its unripe figs when shaken by a fierce wind. What does that sound like to you? Sound like meteor showers, doesn't it? Okay. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved from its place. Earthquake moving things around. And then we find that in spite of this, people have a sense of the cause of these things, but they will not bow before him as the master of heaven and earth. Then the kings of the earth, the very important people, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to withstand it?" Isn't that something? Recognize where it's coming from, but will not bow down before him as Lord of heaven and earth. Six seals. Now, in chapter 7, we have the sealing of the 144,000. And, you know, we really don't know for sure the precise role of these 144,000 Jews, but we do know they're Jews. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're Jews. Jehovah's Witnesses used to claim that they were the 144,000 until they outgrew the number and then they changed their theology. But we don't know precisely what their role is. And I can tell you there are some expositors that think that they're going to be all martyred. I'm not among that group, but some that think they are. But I know they have some special place in God's program for future Israel. But 144,000 Jews, 12,000 each of the 12 tribes. But you see, these, I think, will be preserved all the way through the tribulation period, which we'll talk to you about later. But when the Lord comes to establish his kingdom, it says there's going to be a multitude of Jews that are saved and will be brought from all the nations, Deuteronomy 30, where they've been scattered. So that we need to understand that all the Jews of that day are not just in the land of Israel, not just in Jerusalem, but as they are today, Jews are all around the world, and God will bring to faith hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jews who will become believers in the Lord Jesus as Messiah. And it is those that will be brought out of the nations of the world and brought into the land when the Lord Jesus establishes his kingdom on this earth. And the 144,000, for whatever significance they have, will be a part of that number. But there's 144,000 of them that are saved and sealed during the, I think, the first half of the tribulation period. Now, let's read down through chapter 7 about their being brought to faith. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so no one could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east who had the seal of the living God. He shouted out with a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given permission to damage the earth and sea. "Do not damage the earth and the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God." Now I heard the number of those who were marked with a seal, 144,000, sealed from all the tribes of the people of Israel. And he listed tribes and those that will come. But interestingly, now we have a forward look. In literary sense, we call this a proleptic look. There are proleptic verbs in Greek, and proleptic is giving us a forward look at something. Describing it now, but it's really talking about something that's future, and that's what we have here in verse 9 and following is a proleptic look, a forward look of some things. It said, after these things I looked, and here was an enormous crowd that no one could count, made up of persons from every nation, tribe, people, and language. See, not just Jews. They were standing before the throne and the Lamb, dressed in long white robes and with palm branches in their hands. They were shouting out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood there in a circle around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they threw themselves down on their faces to the ground before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders asked me, these dressed in long white robes, who are they and where have they come from? So I said to him, my Lord, you know the answer. Then he said to me, these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and the one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will never go hungry or be thirsty again. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any burning heat, because the Lamb in the middle of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, what he's taking is all these martyrs that are ultimately going to come out of the tribulation period, he's now taking a forward or proleptic look. We have the sealing of the 144,000, and we see the ultimate state of all of these martyrs that are going to come out of the tribulation period. That's one interlude, chapter 7. And then when we come to chapter 8, we pick up with the second half of the tribulation period already, and that is with the seventh seal. And remember, the seventh seal is going to open all of these other things, these other two series of judgments. Well, time flies when you're having fun. We've been at it almost an hour now. Everybody looking at your watch. Wow, that is fast. Let's see if you have any questions on what we've gone over tonight. John?
Yeah, I had a question on the tribes of Israel.
Yes.
I noticed Dan is there, and the all the tribe
of Joseph. I just wondered why that was. Well, I didn't prepare a speech for you on that one. I'm aware of that. And there are some explanations for it, but if you'll give me a week, I'll go back and review my notes and tell you. I just don't have it fresh in my mind. I'm sorry. Okay?
Here in 6:7, where it says, the name of the one who wrote it was Death and Hades, followed right behind.
Yes.
Are those people, the non-believers, are going to be turn back loose to ravage the earth? Is that what this is?
No, it's not at all saying that. When it says that death is coming in Hades, followed right behind, it's given the image of the severity of the death. I mean, how much is taking place, death in Hades, because Hades, as I said then, is the abode of the unsaved dead, their non-material aspects. It's not addressing what about the martyrs. They're already seen as under the throne of God in the picture here. But death and Hades are put together, and the emphasis primarily on God's wrath on unbelievers.
Yeah,
and that's why death and Hades are together.
If they would be given authority to kill, if they were going to, the spirits of the unbelievers were going to be reunited with...
Oh, no. No, no. No, no. No, I don't take that at all.
Okay.
Uh-uh. It's personifying death and Hades. The they refers back to death and Hades as being personified of death here, the fourth seal, death. and it doesn't have a specific person, then it's not referring to the unsaved people who are going to come back in spirit somehow to torment somebody. That's why the term Hades used, that's their abode when they die, waiting for revelation. If you go to the end of Revelation 20, you'll find that death and Hades will give up those that are in them at the great white throne judgment.
On the same thing then, in your opinion, what do you think during this time that the believers who are raptured will be doing while they're
Standing the Bema judgment? I think that follows the Eastern wedding ceremony that we've often talked about, and that is that there is in some, I'll just give it to you briefly, in some the father selects the bride for the son. Marriages are normally arranged in Eastern countries. So the father selects the bride for the son, and there is a legal marriage that takes place at that point. That's the reason why when Joseph found that Mary was pregnant, he sought to put her away. The word is divorce there. He sought to divorce her. It took a legal document to do that because they were legally married. The only thing that was lacking in their relationship was the consummation physically. But legally, it was all a done deal. So there's normally an engagement period, a betrothal period, where things like Mary's circumstance would reveal themselves if that were the case. And after that arrangement is done, the groom goes back to the father's house to await a particular time when he would come and gather his bride. And that normally occurred at night. It was unannounced. And he would come and he would take his bride back to his father's house where the marriage would be consummated. And then following that would be the marriage supper. Now, what he was occupying himself with at his father's house is preparing a bridal chamber, and that's where the consummation of the marriage would take place. And so with that Eastern image, we see that we are already established in relationship. We were selected in Christ before the foundation of the world by the Father, Ephesians 1, and we're now joined together with him. And the Son has gone back. Remember, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. Then one day he's going to come for us unannounced, and he's going to take us, 1 Thessalonians 4, he's going to take us to be with himself, where we go back to the Father's house, where the marriage will be consummated, and then the kingdom is the marriage supper, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 19. Blessed are those who are married that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so that's the image that this follows. Stephen?
Hey, in your opinion, what would be the difference now between the actual rapture and the beginning of the tribulation when the Antichrist comes to his city with the
world? It's hard to say, Stephen, because he's going to have to consolidate his kingdom. According to my understanding, 2 Thessalonians 2, he cannot be revealed, come to the fore and be known for who he is, till after the church is taken out of the world. When the Holy Spirit ceases his restraining influence, the Antichrist will come to the fore. He's going to have to take three of those, and that was another passage in Daniel, but he's going to have to take three of those kings within his ten-nation confederacy by force. There's three of them are not going to come willingly. He's going to have to take them by force. So he's going to have to consolidate his rule before he is in a position to confirm the treaty with Israel for 7 years. How long that's going to take? Weeks? Months? I don't think we're talking about years, but I think we're probably talking about several months between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation period, particularly if Ezekiel 38 and 39 are going to occur before that time. So it's hard to say. Bill? Say that again. I don't think I could be dogmatic on that, Bill. I think it makes sense that it would be, and that somehow the Antichrist is probably going to play into that in his treaty with Israel. But I don't think it's necessarily so. It's not necessarily so, but it makes sense to me that it would, because there's nothing that needs to take place before the rapture of the church occurs. If we say that it will of necessity take place before the rapture, then we've said, well, the rapture can't come until after the northern invasion. So I'm more inclined to say that it occurs after the rapture of the church. And I might also say, and I've pointed this out to you before, that there are other people who see, even with the differences, that would see the Gog and Magog battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 as happening at the end of the kingdom age, Revelation 20. Zane Hodges holds that view, a long time at Dallas Seminary. His book that I introduced to you, The Power to Make War, puts forth that view. So you'll find that as you become a student,